Let us listen to the law of God as it comes to us from Exodus chapter 20. Hear now the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the law of God. We turn for scripture reading to Gospel according to Matthew, the 20th chapter, reading from verse 17. Matthew chapter 20 at verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him, and he said to her, What do you wish? She said to him, Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So he said to them, You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know what the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Thus far the reading of Scripture, and our text is verse 28. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Congregation, if you consider that some of the messianic prophecies include words such as we just sang from Psalm 72, that the weak will be defended against the proud, and that the Messiah will, in great compassion for the weak, ever maintain their right, that he will, as the great anointed Son of God, bring about justice upon the earth. You can actually forgive those of the disciples of Jesus for expecting that Jesus was going to set up a kingdom in which he was going to drive the Romans out of town, in which he was going to elevate the position of the downtrodden, and that he was going to set social justice straight. And that when he was speaking about being meek and suffering and being a servant and being a slave, that they were just not able to digest that part of the messianic kingdom. That they just didn't know what he was talking about when he talked about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. We find Jesus on his way to the cross, and in his passage toward the cross, we have various announcements being made that point, even though he's going to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of the king, the city in which they expected the Messiah to be enthroned and to bring about that longed-for kingdom, where they're ready to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, that city of Jerusalem. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. But Jesus is not expecting a crown, but a cross. Not expecting a throne, but suffering. No one could have known that this was the case. After all, John the Baptist had introduced Jesus as, behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. And the Lamb, in connection with taking away sin, meant, as they knew from all the temple liturgy, the Lamb had to be slain. And they could have known in different occasions when Jesus alluded to his suffering that that's what he was expecting to find in Jerusalem. And we find him here in Matthew 20 from verse 18 on saying it very clearly, repeating it for maybe the fourth or fifth time in the course of the gospel writings, that he was going to be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes. They would condemn him to death. They would crucify him. They would mock him and scourge him. And he announces also the third day he would rise. It seems that this didn't even dawn on them. As if they were not listening. Because we read in this passage that we just read, then, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came with her sons and made this request. And Jesus teaches them again about serving from verse 25 on. And we find this to be the context of our text, where Jesus says that he has come to give himself in the service of sinners. He has come to give himself as a ransom price for delivering them from their sinful bondage and to teach them by his Spirit. And so, as we look at this text, let us look under the theme of the Son of Man giving his life as a servant of sinners, as a ransom for many, and thirdly, as an example to believers. In the prayer that the Lord would help us as we meditate on these things in preparation for the Lord's Supper. The Son of Man giving his life as a servant of sinners, as a ransom for many, as an example to believers. Now in the context, we find this request of Zebedee's mother coming with her sons, and then she's bowing in front of Jesus and kneeling before him and begging this favor from Jesus. And we know that in the political sphere, this type of thing happens. Favor based on relationship. Salome, it is possible, was not only one of the women who followed Jesus, and you could see that in Luke 8, verse 2 and 3, and Mark 15, verse 40. Her name is mentioned there. Salome, however, could also have been related to Mary, possibly even the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in that case, then, it's possible that James and John are cousins in some way to Jesus by blood relationship. And she comes with this request. It's sort of the idea that takes place in worldly governments, isn't it? You know, if you're related to someone who's getting into a high position, then see if you can get into a position yourself, sort of hanging onto their coattails. But it wasn't a humble request. It was a request for honor and promotion in the kingdom. And Jesus knew that that was at the heart of it. And so Jesus asked what she wants as she comes and she expresses it. And then he answers, "You do not know what you ask." And the reason for that is you don't know the kind of path it takes to receive the position you're asking for. If you really knew what kind of kingdom I have, and if you really knew what kind of path leads to a position of honor in my kingdom, you would turn around and run away. You do not know what you ask. And so then Jesus puts forward this matter of the cup. Are you able to drink that? And the baptism with which I'm to be baptized. He's referring in both accounts in reference to his suffering. You know, the cup that his father gave him to drink. That bitter cup. And his baptism was pointing to his being immersed in the waters of suffering. All the waters of God's wrath will come over him. They don't seem to understand exactly what is meant, and so they say, "Yes, And Jesus acknowledges that they will taste of some of the suffering of persecution on his account and experience some of that. But then with regard to the positions, giving the positions, he defers to his Father. His Father will give that to those to whom it is appointed. And then you see there's this discussion. Here they are on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to Jesus being crucified, and they're arguing along the way who is going to be the greatest. And the disciples get angry about it after they have heard Jesus' answer. And maybe we're responding that way too. Who do these two disciples think they were? Who does this mother of James and John think she is to ask this type of thing of Jesus in his kingdom? But the disciples are angry about it because actually they themselves think that they're in line for such promotions just as well as others. And yet Jesus had taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Had they understood that? In Matthew 18, Jesus had said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Was asked of Jesus. Jesus took a little child and he put this child in front of them, except you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom. He's pointing to the way of humility being the path toward kingdom promotion. Here you have it again. And Jesus' answer in verse 25 is that this is Gentile thinking. This is the thinking of the ungodly world. This is the thinking of our secular society competing for being the greatest. This is the kind of thing that happens in the Toronto mayoral race, or in the competitions between the MPs or their campaigns. This is not befitting of the kingdom of God. Among the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over one another. And whoever wants to be great exercises authority. It shall not be so among you. He tells them the kingdom way. It's the way that Jesus is going to show them. Even as the Son of Man. What is Jesus teaching here about his own ministry? He's teaching here that he has come to be the servant of sinners. The servant. He hasn't come to be the king of sinners, first of all. He's come to be the servant. Yes, he is the anointed son of David. He is the one who is the crown prince of the kingdom. But he's showing that the spiritual kingdom of God requires of him and of every one of his disciples the path of humility toward exaltation. And so he announces that he is the Son of Man. The phrase Son of Man, he uses as a name for himself. He uses the phrase Son of Man as a name to kind of disguise that he's talking about himself, so that there isn't a too hasty development of hatred against him. And so that he comes to crucifixion when his hour was fully come. But toward his disciples, he makes it very clear. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Matthew 16:13. That's where Peter then says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of Man is the name Jesus uses to represent that he is the Messiah who has come to humble himself as a servant. The servant of suffering. The suffering servant predicted in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 53, is spoken of in more glowing terms in Daniel 13, the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven. But that's referring to his return in his exaltation after he has ascended into heaven and comes back to judge the living and the dead. But for now, he's come to serve sinners. He is the Son of Man. He's not simply the son of David, or the son of Abraham, or the son of Jacob. He's not limiting himself as a savior only of those tribal descendants. Son of Man. He's come to take upon himself the nature of man in order to be the savior presented for the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. In Philippians 2 verse 7, we read of this becoming a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant made in the likeness of man. He became human, but not human in an exalted position. He came in the form of a servant, even of a slave. He did not accept gifts from people. He did not accept the invitation to promotion. At one point, the crowd even wanted to grab him, and they wanted to bring him to Jerusalem and make him king. But he slipped out of the crowd. He refused to accept that offer, because the Father had a path for him that led via the cross. He is the Son of Man. And he served sinners even to the point of exhaustion. In all ways, he taught them who were ignorant of the truth. He healed the blind. We see him doing so again after this, from verse 29 on, two blind men in Jericho. He fed the hungry. He was a servant, handing out bread. He had compassion upon the sick. He would touch lepers and heal them. And even willingly took upon himself their infirmity, their uncleanness. He would wash feet. You recall that memorable incident that we find recorded in John, where Jesus gets down and washes their feet. That's the work of a slave. He did the work of a servant. And as we sense the nature of his ministry, is it not convicting to realize that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was willing to come down and to serve sinners, willing to do that on behalf of unworthy people? There is a way of looking at that as we reflect on it, as the way that we should live, it's convicting, isn't it? His life convicts us of how we have been competing for promotion, how we struggle to become richer, more powerful, how we so often go out of our way to be thought of by other people as being great in knowledge or as being stronger than we really are or as being tougher than what we really are on the inside. To make impressions to people, the Lord tells us these are Gentile ways of thinking. And we are like the disciples, aren't we? We're really no different than the disciples. Whether it's in marriage, arguing who's going to be the greatest, or whether it's in our struggle with our children, in who has the authority and who should be listening, or whether it's brothers and sisters arguing with each other, well, who should be the first in line, who should have the biggest piece of the pie, or who should have the very best. We are very much like the disciples because we argue about who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus becomes the least. He shows that's the way that he's going to save us from our pride, by being the very least, by being the servant, by being the slave. It brings us to this concept of the ransom. The ransom for many. The idea of a ransom is it is the price paid for the freedom of a slave. Ransom. Someone is enslaved, or today's terminology may be kidnapped, when they're demanding a ransom. Years ago, when someone was in a slave class of society, then there was no way that he would be able to be promoted from slave class to citizen class unless he worked so hard that he could accumulate enough money to buy his freedom and purchase his status as a citizen. Today we think that's a horrible thing because we realize that slavery of fellow human beings is just not humanly compassionate, dishonoring of God's fellow creatures. But that was the reality at the time. And so the word ransom had this function that possibly someone else could come up with enough money and offer to buy your freedom as a slave. And Jesus speaks of himself as providing the ransom by his own life. Think of Barabbas, imprisoned, on his way to death. And Jesus is chosen to be the ransom to set Barabbas free. Think of someone who may be enslaved to a cruel tyrant, someone who is enslaved to someone who whips him every day and who tortures him every day and who is a cruel taskmaster. Well, then you're thinking somewhat of the status of a lost sinner. Because by nature, as slaves of the devil, we are under that kind of taskmaster. And Jesus says the Son of Man has come in order to set sinners free. He is willing to give his life a ransom. To give his life a ransom, not to some earthly taskmaster, not really to offer his life as a payment to the devil, as some ancient theologians thought, but to give his life as a ransom in order to buy sinners free from the bondage of their sin. It's really sin that enslaves us. And the demands of the law of God enslave us. Because the soul that sins, it must die. How do we become set free? And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, redeemed by the Lamb." What a blessing Jesus presents to us. How do we know if we are one of those for whom Christ came? How do we know that we were on His heart when He laid His life down for many? We know that you cannot say that it was a universal atonement. There are those who teach that, but that is not biblical. The many is a particular many. We know that from Isaiah 53 that says that He died for the transgressions of my people. Matthew 1 verse 21 says He shall save His people from their sins. John 10 teaches that Jesus said, "I lay my life down for my sheep." Ephesians 5 teaches He gave His life for the church. Romans 8 says that He died for God's elect. But how do we know if we personally are one of those who have been ransomed? One of those for whom He laid down His life? Well, have you been set free from the slavery of your sin? Have you been set free from the slavery of this desire always to be promoting yourself? This desire to be the greatest. This desire to have popularity and wealth and honor for yourself and for your children, as if that's the be-all and end-all of life. Or are you still enslaved to money and things and this world and promotions and status and compliments? After these things, the Gentiles seek, Jesus says. But if you've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, if you've been set free from the bondage of sin, if you have been delivered in such a way that you no longer have to pay the price by working under the law, trying always to gain the favor of God, if He would maybe set me free on the basis of my works and my efforts, doing this and doing that. But if you have been set free by free grace, simply because Jesus paid it all, what kind of life would you manifest? Well, that brings us to the third aspect here. Jesus says this and presents Himself as an example. Notice that first phrase, "just as the Son of Man." He's talking to His disciples, as we noted in the context, and He is saying, you're thinking like the Gentiles. But verse 27, "Whoever desires to be first among you," if you really want to be top dog in the kingdom, if you really want to be number one, first become a servant and a slave, willing to lay down your life. Isn't that how it works, really? in the kingdom of God as husbands and wives in the Lord? Well, just turn to Ephesians 5. I hope to get to that in our Ephesians series. But you notice that phrase? Even as Christ. That's the phrase he's using here. Just as. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Have you been ransomed? Have you been redeemed by the blood of Jesus who laid down his life for you? Then you don't keep competing with your wife to be the greatest. Woman, submit, because I'm the boss, is not the spirit of the Savior. That's the spirit of a Gentile who will use force and power to bring his dear one into submission. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, how his example exposes our sin. But when you've been redeemed, his example makes you want to pray, "Oh Lord, make me more like the Master. Help me to be more like a servant. Help me to win her love by laying down my life for her." Are you competing to be the greatest? Or let me suggest this: compete to be the most serving. That doesn't rule out leading, because you know the peculiar thing about Jesus, he gave himself in service throughout his life, and to the point of exhaustion, and especially the women were attracted to him, followed him. The women who had been possessed by cruel demons, or who had been abused by their husbands, or who knows what kind of terrible things, but they wanted to follow this gentle man. And wives, if Jesus has ransomed you, then it's not going to show by way of the feminist spirit that says, "No man's going to tell me what to do." But rather, I'm following my Master. Just as Christ laid his life down for the church and calls the church to follow him, so I will follow my husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. If he sets you free from the punishment of hell, if he served you that much, won't you just love to serve your mom and dad and do what they say? And ask, "Mom, how can I help you today?" You see, the spirit of a servant is an evidence that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And in that way, with that kind of spirit, we're showing that we that we belong with the disciples at the table. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death. And Peter says, yes, Peter, it took a while for him to learn that in 1 Peter chapter 2, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For this reason, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. If we examine ourselves, and if we still show no desire to be a servant for Christ's sake, we should question whether we belong at his table. If there's no desire, if there's no spirit of a servant in us desiring to serve one another, to be the least for the Lord's sake, then we haven't been ransomed from that bondage. And he calls us to repent from that before we attend the table. Believers, the evidence of this, as the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that these things are in you, are a powerful assurance. Like John says, yes, John had to learn too. He was called the apostle of love, but he had to learn. And he came to assurance. 1 Peter John 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If he laid down his life for us, he says we ought also to lay down our lives for one another. That's learning from the Master. What a blessing to be redeemed from that proud spirit and to be set free in order to drink of his cup, but the changed cup. He took the suffering and gives us the joy. Amen.